Like you to turn in your Bibles at this time to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Some people are just good at superlatives. What I mean by superlatives is that good, better, best, they can outdo you in just the quickest way. I heard somebody talk about so-and-so's my best friend, and that person that they were talking about was somebody of some note, somebody who was somebody, so to speak, and everybody was jockeying for position as to who was going to be really their best friend. And someone said, well, she's my best friend. And the other lady said, oh no, she's my bestest friend. One better than best. I didn't even know that it existed. I don't know what you do in that case. What do you say? Well, I'm her most bestest friend. And then I'm the highest, even most excellent, bestest friend. Somebody who can pile superlatives up like that is somebody who has a gift, because it gets silly after a while. But the one who would win that title in our scripture is clearly the Apostle Paul. When he talks about the things of God, he is able to practically coin Greek words and lay them on us and give us these incredible words to remind us of the greatness and the glory of God. He is at his best in those superlatives in the book of Ephesians. As we have gone through the book, remember what we have been looking at in chapter 1, following sort of the outline of commentator William Hendrickson, we saw his eternal blessings. Chapter 1 was dominated by that Trinitarian blessing of God that was loaded with his sovereign power and his predestinating love. And then in chapter 2, we saw the unlimited scope of that love, where not only are all who come to Christ saved by grace through faith, but that's offered both to Jews and Gentiles, and they are placed in an equal relationship with God in the church, where, in the words of one commentator, we are fused together as one people, no matter how different we are, no matter our racial, no matter what our ethnic background is, God fuses us together. It is an unlimited scope. And then chapter 3, we see Paul's lofty goal. And as we've been studying this lofty goal, we saw him in chapter 3 to start talking about the prayer that he wanted to pray, this great goal. And he stopped in the middle of the prayer in early chapter 3 and started talking about the stewardship that had been given to him and the mystery of the gospel that he had presented, and how with boldness and confidence we have our faith in him. And then after a while, he then comes back to the prayer that it almost seemed like he wanted to start praying in chapter 3, verse 1. We looked at that prayer last week, and I ran out of time, in a sense, to cover the whole prayer. And so I told you we would return to it this week. It is your best shot at a short sermon, but I'm not entirely sure it'll be short. Every time I say that, it never turns out like that. But it is really the tail end of this glorious prayer of Paul, his prayer for the church. And if you recall, we outlined it this way, is that we always ought to be praying for strength. We ought to be praying for strength. If it's a young person going to school and wanting to stand up against those who want him to do something that isn't godly, you pray for strength in the inner man. We ought always to be praying about love, that we understand the love of God, but also are channeling that love of God to others, that we see how great the love of God is for us, and how easy it is to underestimate that love. And then at the end of that prayer, remember that simple phrase that we just mentioned a few moments ago, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, and how, in my opinion, that's not so much a mystical thing as much as it is that we might be so filled with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit so dominate our lives that it would transform us into the kind of people that reminds others of God. We would be truly godly. We would be truly Christ-like. At the end of this magnificent prayer then, Paul then slowly starts to float upward. He begins to go into a doxology. Now, many of you think that there is one doxology, and it's the one that we sing on Sunday morning. Any words of glory, our doxology. Doxology from the Latin, glory in words. Any words that are to Him. Remember, I told you before that benedictions are may the Lord, but doxologies are to Him. They are designed to lift you up and to point you upward. And after Paul prays this amazing prayer, and after he outlines the amazing nature of the church, he finishes this, really, the whole first three chapters with this upward doxology that takes our eyes upward to see the greatness and the glory of God. That will sustain us as we dip into chapter 4, which is the beginning of the practical session of Ephesians. But now let's hear God's word. I'll read not only the words I'm going to concentrate on tonight, but the whole prayer, starting in chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. So that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. It's a great doxology. We could probably sing this after the offering like we do the doxology that we normally do. And yet it comes in a particular place. And I think in the particular context is something that we need to look at. And the context of it is the prayer of Paul. And so the first thing I'd like you to say is that this, would like to say about it, is that when you pray, remember His ability. When you pray, remember His ability. Again, this doxology stands by itself and something that we could say and think of and praise God with. And yet remember, it comes at the end of this particular prayer where we have just prayed that we might be strengthened, that we might have the strength to understand the love of God, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. And here comes this doxology now to Him. Words of glory. Who is able to do? He is able to do. Two Greek words that are power words. Words that indicate God's ability. One commentator said that this passage keeps reminding us that God is a worker. I thought that was an unusual phrase. God is a worker. He continues to do. Even after all of creation, He is not the God in the rocking chair sitting up and just checking in with us once in a while when somebody's sick. No, no. This God is able. He is able to strengthen you. He is able to help you understand love. He is able to help you to acquire the very fullness of God in your life. Sometimes our young folks don't feel like anybody loves them. At least as I look out and see some of our teenagers, I remember when I was particularly in middle school, I just thought nobody loved me, and I wish I could do anything to possibly get somebody to like me. And I did a lot of stupid things in order to get somebody to like me. And yet here is a prayer. God, may we understand His love. And this doxology then says, He is able to get you to get how much He loves you. God is not idle. God is not unable. God is not aloof. God is not uncaring. And then look at how Paul dumps some other words on here. We could easily have said, now to Him who is able to do all we can ask. He could have just said it that way, but look what else he says. Who is able to do far more abundantly. This is a word that is a put together word only twice in all of Scripture. and then with another word on top of it. Paul is trying to make a point. We could translate it, who is able to do infinitely more than anything than we could ask or imagine, particularly in the area of this prayer. In other words, if you're asking for strength to endure a particular problem, maybe there's an issue in your life that's starting to dominate you. One of my professors used to talk about life-dominating problems. When we have life-dominating problems, that's, you know, the little black cloud that hangs over your head and you forget about it for a few minutes and then suddenly it comes right back to you. Well, God knows about those life-dominating problems and He is able to strengthen you and the inner man. He can do it. He can, as I said, assure you of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. You take the Word of God, you take prayer, and you ask Him. You say, God, help me to understand Your love for me. And this God is able to do it more abundantly than anything you could ask or imagine. And if you long, if any of you long for this, I wonder if any of us do, if we long to have the fullness of Jesus Christ reproduced in our lives so that people can recognize us and know that Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, He can do that. That's the reminder. He can do beyond all you can ask or think. Now, when I was young, I memorized this passage with another word. It does indeed say abundantly more than we can ask. That's just the word for ask. But think, that just, think is just sort of bland to me. The word, if you have a different version, if you have a version that says imagine, I like that more. I like to sit and imagine the greatness and the glory of the things that I'd like to see God do that I know are in His will. I imagine myself strong enough to resist temptation. I imagine me being secure in the love of God. I can imagine me growing in godliness. And He is saying He can do more than that. He can do more than you could ask or imagine. And it applies to this prayer. But it applies to anything, I believe, that it is in His will. If we know from Scripture that something is clearly God's will, if husbands are trying to love their wives and wives are trying to respect their husbands, if we are trying to get an opportunity to witness, if we're trying to overcome temptation, if we're trying to witness to others, this is in the wheelhouse of this doxology. This is what God is saying. Go ahead and ask. Go ahead and pray. Go ahead and imagine for a moment. Doesn't it sound like you're in Disney World for a second? We're in the Imaginarium suddenly. Well, let's just imagine. If you can dream it, you can do it. Not in Disney World. I dreamed it and I couldn't get out of there with less than a couple of $100 out of my back pocket. I dreamed it was free. It just didn't work out that way. But if you can dream it, He can do it. If it is according to His will. Yes, we need to get to know the Word to know exactly what His will is. But there isn't a lot of guesswork about some of it. We need to love each other. That's in His will. We need to witness. We need to pray more. We need to trust Him. We need to have peace within our heart. That's all according to His will. And He's able to do more than we can ask or imagine. Now look at something else in that section, though, that will startle us. It says, more abundantly than all we can ask or think or imagine, according to the power at work within us. It's almost as if He's saying, it's already in there. It almost sounds like a New Age guru. It's in there, just but it's in there by the Holy Spirit. What I think He's saying is the power that's at work in you, that same resurrection power that He mentioned in earlier in the parts of the chapter. The resurrection power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, is the same power that came into your life and changed you in the very first place. The power that resurrected Christ, that ascended Him from the dead, that seated Him at the right hand, is the same power that regenerated you, that gave you new birth, It's the same power that lives in you and can indeed transform you daily in sanctification. It is the same power that when you die will change you into that which can never sin again and that which you were always created to be. It's that power that is already working in you that God will use to change the life that you have before you. When Abraham was getting really, really, really old, and was promised that nations would come from him and that the sand of the seashore would come from him, when he had one child, I imagine it still would have been awfully difficult for him to believe. When his precious child came and he went up to that mountain, and on that mountain was told to kill his only son Isaac, I wonder if he believed in the promise that really for him was more abundant than he could ask or imagine. And yet, within a few decades, we see hundreds from his family going to war. Within a few more centuries, we see thousands. And even to this time, we see the innumerable children of Abraham, of which you are a part. God can do more abundantly than we could ever ask or imagine. Here's the problem. We don't ask and we don't imagine. We don't ask and we don't imagine. And when we pray, it's like asking Bill Gates for a nickel. Bill, do you have some change for us today? Bill Gates, who owns the cattle on 30 or 40 hills, I guess. Somebody who is well-to-do beyond all we can imagine. We're not asking God. Now, I know that there are some preachers in this world who would say, okay, we need to go ask Jesus for $1 million or to ask upon the things that we really want. James warns us about that, doesn't it? But have you prayed prayers like this? Have you prayed prayers for personal strength to get done what you can't do, but you know that God's called you to do? These are the kind of prayers that God said, can you imagine what it would be if you were strong? Imagine it even bigger. Imagine it even more. And then pray for it. God's able to do it. Have you prayed that way for the church? Remember, this particular prayer that Paul prayed in chapter 3 was a prayer for the church. Do you pray for the church in that way? I have not prayed for this church as God has really called me to pray. But I have a feeling I'm not the only one. We pray for our health concerns, and we should. We pray for our family, and we should. But we frequently stop and don't pray for our spiritual forever family that's sitting around you right now. What would be an amazing prayer that you know is in the will of God for this church? Go home and imagine something. Spend time in the time of prayer after this imagining something that you want to have for this church and see if it's in God's will and then pray. Because when you pray, you got to remember His ability. The second thing this passage tells us is when you pray, remember His glory. When you pray, remember His glory. Look with me in chapter 3, verse 20 again. Now to Him who is able to do more, far more abundantly all than all we can ask or think, according to the power work within us. And then clearly, the second part, to Him, the next to Him, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Paul isn't necessarily saying now to us that we need to pray for His glory. He's just praying that God would be glorified. And I think coming at the tail end of this glorious prayer, it's something that we ought to remember. Praying for the glory of God. To Him, it says in verse 21, to Him be the glory, that all we pray, strength and love and fullness, be to bring Him credit, to bring Him honor, to bring Him attention. That when you pray for whatever you pray for, a good governor a good way of wondering whether or not you're praying in God's will. Because sometimes, you know, we see God's will is scriptural. We can see things that are God's will right there. And then we see things that are consistent with God's will, and we want to pray those things. And then occasionally, we get a little bit far afield of that. Now, when I was a youngster, I think 90% of my prayers were prayers that had no real basis in any principle of God's will. You know, I've told you I've prayed for victory over the team I was playing against at a particular time, and a couple of bad losses made me stop praying that way. I don't know whether I lost my faith or I got smart. I wasn't entirely sure. But praying, as a kid one time prayed in a test, he was praying, Tokyo, Tokyo, Tokyo. Did I tell you that silly story one time? Tokyo, Tokyo. And the teacher said, what are you doing? He said, I'm praying. And praying what? I'm praying that Tokyo is the capital of France. I just took my test. Tokyo, Tokyo. And we pray silly things. But we need to have as a governor, as something that tells us how to pray, not just praying in His will, but praying according to His glory. That all that we do becomes a magnifying glass to God. It's a good way to determine whether or not some of our prayers that are not easily able to be connected to scriptural mandate are godly prayers. If we are able to say, yes, praying for this particular thing would be to the glory of God, would magnify the greatness of God, would be something that would make God look good. It's not just pitching a perfect game and then promising to say to the newspaper, I thank the good Lord upstairs for giving me a strong right arm. It's praying according to His glory, that He would be seen. His attributes. Ephesians is full of His attributes. And Ephesians 1, when He talks about the immeasurable greatness of His power. Ephesians 2 talks about Him being rich in mercy because of the great love that He has. When we pray, we ought to pray in the back of our mind saying, would the fulfillment of this prayer make God look big? Would it make people see His attributes? Would it magnify Him? We need to realize that's our calling. Look what it says here. To Him be glory in the church. Elders, that's what we ought to be thinking about. That's what we ought to be thinking about when we start to vote on something. Does this glorify God? Can we connect it to the glory of God? Even deacons, as they're even talking about something that might seem as nuts and bolts as, well, nuts and bolts, they ought to be able to say, does this give glory to God? Is God going to be glorified by this particular decision? The WIC, every ministry center, and every time we step into this room to worship God, am I prepared to give glory to God? Am I prepared to show the world the greatness of God by what I say and how I act in this? It's the church's calling, is to remember His glory. And notice it was the driving force in Christ Jesus' life. Here's a stunning parallel here. Look at verse 21. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. He's saying, may Christ Jesus be so exalted that it will continue to glorify the Father. But the thing that stuns me is that He parallels the channel of glory, the church and Jesus. Well, it makes sense. We are the body of Christ. We are the channel of the world seeing the glory of Christ. And I guess that's our job. But to the point of the context, I'm saying when we pray, are we focused on that glory? We surely are when we talk about the gospel going to the Philippines or to Azerbaijan. We surely are when we talk about getting an opportunity to witness this week. We surely are when we ask God to help us to overcome a besetting sin that has bothered us and been displayed not to His glory several times. We surely are when we ask Him, God, I'm about to read a chapter of the Bible for my quiet time today. Let me see Your glory. Let me see Your love for me. It may sound selfish, but I was told when I was a teenage Christian to go and look for, in the Bible, all the places where it talks about God-loving people and try to apply it to myself and then to write them in the back of my Bible. Somebody gave me a new Bible and they said, write every time that it talks about God's love for you or for people in the back of your Bible. And I started doing that because I thought everybody did stuff like that. That crazy youth director had me completely schnockered about that. And I started doing it. And I got through the back of the Bible once, and I started driving, going through the back. I suddenly realized his main point. Can't you see the love of God? Can't you see the love of God for you? When we see that, when we ask God for it, it makes God glorified. When I see this, I wonder in some ways why our prayers are so infrequent and so anemic. It's an easy thing to preach on praying because you can really make people feel guilty when you preach on praying. Because all of us, you know, oh, I should have prayed more. But the thing that I've got to ask you is, do you pray? Do you pray? If you don't pray at all, you clearly don't understand what Christianity is all about. You clearly don't understand the God that we are dealing with. It's possible, if you don't pray, that you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're not connected up to the spiritual electricity of the power of God that resides at the throne of God. You've not opened your Bible and seen that God is a glorious God, just and unchangeable and omnipresent and merciful and good and loving. You've not seen your own sin as you've read the Scripture, and you don't realize that the reason you don't pray is not because God has not presented himself as popular enough to you. It's because you don't know the one that you'd be talking to. Even in a group like this tonight, I cannot even leave us unless I offer to you, those of you who don't pray, those of you who don't know Christ, the opportunity to take this moment to call upon him, to pray a prayer that is glorious to him and a prayer that he surely will answer. God, forgive me for my sins. Jesus, save me. Make me the kind of person that you've called me to be. Enter into my heart, Spirit, and help me be part of the family of God from now to eternity. If you don't pray, ask yourself today, do I know him? But I'm talking almost all, if not completely, to Christians tonight. And I ask myself the same question. Why do I pray so little? Well, I do pray a lot. I pray every time I eat, and I eat a lot. I pray every time I show up at church, and I show up at church a lot. I pray every day at work, and I go to work a lot. But you know, when I look at a passage like this, I wonder if I pray as seriously and as deeply and as powerfully as I could. It's not an intent to make you feel guilty tonight. This is all an encouragement to grasp the God that's out there. And so when you pray for your grandchildren to be drawn to a personal faith according to covenant promises that we make for them in baptism, pray to the God who is able to do abundantly beyond all you can ask or imagine. When you pray that you could overcome your anger toward a coworker, pray to the God who can do abundantly beyond all you can ask or imagine. When you pray for somebody that you know doesn't know Christ, pray to the God who can do abundantly beyond all you can ask or imagine. This is the God on the other side of the curtain, if you'll allow me to use a little Wizard of Oz metaphor. This is the God, the one who is able and who is prepared to do things according to his glory. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that you might make us the kind of people who believe that you can do things that we've never believed you could do before. Father, we know that you're a God who is omnipotent. And we could technically and academically say you could do all these kinds of things we're thinking about. But I ask you, Father, that this understanding of your ability would enter into our heart so that we would know that you can do it, that we would step out and pray, and that we, with our whole heart and affection, would pray in such a way that we would push your power to any limit that we thought there would be on it previously. Father, encourage us with this passage. Teach us how to pray. And Father, when we're tempted to go out and pray for lots of good things for ourselves and use this verse, help us always to remember your glory too. Oh God, our Father, make this church a praying church and bring the power of God down upon Tuscumbia, the Shoals, and everywhere else according to the power and the glory that is in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.